Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning, Lord, for this beautiful fall day that you've given us. And we thank you, Lord, that as we look outside and we see the leaves changing and the seasons advance, Lord, we remember that this reminds us from your word, you've told us that as long as we see that happening, and we know it will never cease to happen, Father, that you are on your throne. You are sovereign. You are in command and control of all things. We thank you for that. And so, Father, this morning as we look into 1 and 2 Kings, we pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to the understanding of your word, that we might better be able to grasp what all these different parts of Scripture are, what they're doing, how they function. And we thank you, Lord, for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Kings. I think I've mentioned it in the past, but 1 and 2 Samuel, that was originally one scroll. 1 and 2 Kings was all originally one scroll. It wasn't two separate books. For us, 1 and 2 Chronicles was all originally one scroll as well. So when we talk about Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, we're just talking about them together as a whole. So yeah, so this morning we're looking at, we're going to start anyway, looking at Kings. I'm going to have to stop a little bit early this morning because we're doing baptisms today, and so I need to meet with our folks who are getting baptized, so super excited about that. And we actually have three this morning, very much looking forward to that.
So what chapter in First Kings?
We're just starting. We're at the beginning, so chapter one. Okay, so 1 Kings, a little bit of background on the book of 1 Kings as we're getting rolling here. Kings was written to the Israelites when they were in exile. It's written to the Israelites when they were in exile. And we need to have a grasp and understanding really of the plot of what God was doing in redemptive history. At this point in Israel's history, they are wondering what went wrong. What went wrong? And interestingly enough, the questions that they're asking are things like, did God fail? Did God fail? Are his promises exaggerated? Are they not going to be fulfilled the way that he said they were going to be fulfilled? And then you also have the question, who can fulfill the Davidic covenant? Who is going to actually accomplish the things that were in it? Who will God fulfill that through? And we remember that God had a plan. It was mediated through the nation of Israel. There was this promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that God was going to take care of all the issue of sin for humanity, at least for those who had placed their faith and trust in his Messiah. You have the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, where God is reaffirming that plan and giving the details over and over again. We know that the king was a focal point of the Davidic covenant and what Israel's history is moving towards. So, because God has established a Davidic covenant, the question then becomes, what man can fulfill this? Who can actually do this? Also, as we come into the books, well, as Israel is in exile, the Davidic dynasty, the Davidic line seems to have completely fallen apart. And there is no sign from their perspective that what God has promised can come to pass because there is no Davidic king at this point for them. So what Kings is going to show us is that God's promises were not exaggerated. His promises are, as he tells us in another part of Scripture, yes and amen. And God is not defeated. God is not defeated. He does not lack sovereignty. And they're essentially writing this to remind the nation of Israel, God's plans are still in motion. They are still right on track. Just because you're in exile does not mean somehow that the plans and purposes of God have failed. They have not. Yeah. Yeah, it's on. Double checking. Yes, it's on. All right. So, in reality, Israel enters exile because of what? Their disobedience, their sin, yeah. Israel enters exile because of their sin. And they will learn that no mere mortal man can fulfill the Davidic covenant. So, if you want to give a theme to the books of 1 and 2 Kings, here it is. The theme of Kings is God rules. God rules.
First Kings is Bible.
Yeah, First and Second Kings together. They're all the same book. God rules. And that's in opposition to men who think they are ruling. God is the one who is ultimately king. All right, so as we look at kings as a whole, let's start to talk about our outline here. Roman numeral number one, we're going to call this the United Kingdom. The United Kingdom. This is obviously chapter 1, verse 1, that's where we start. The United Kingdom, 1:1 through chapter 12, verse 19. 1:1 through chapter 12, verse 19.
And that's the United Kingdom?
Yep. That is correct. All right, and the first thing we need to understand is that God is king. God is king. Now, 1 and 2 Samuel is kind of the story of how David came to be king, the establishment of the Davidic line. But as we begin the book of Kings, David is getting old. David is getting old. David is about to die. And the rule of succession demands that a guy named Adonijah is his successor. Adonijah announces or organizes a party to announce that he will be king. But God's choice is not Adonijah. God's choice is Solomon. God's choice is Solomon. And there are two competing systems here. One is the world system that says that Adonijah is going to be king, because usually when a king dies, who becomes king? It's his oldest son, right? It's his oldest son. His oldest surviving son in the case of David at this point. But God's system, God's way of choosing, God's choice says that it's not going to be Adonijah that's king. It's going to be Solomon. It's going to be Solomon. And why does God's system win out? Because God is the one who is king. God is the one who is king, and we operate on his standard. Whatever he says is right is what's right, regardless of what human rules are in place. So David exhorts Solomon to follow after God. Chapter 2, verse 4, David's sons are to follow after, they're to love God with all of his heart, with all of their heart, with all of their soul, David tells them. Why? Because God is always concerned about the
heart.
God is always concerned about the heart. This is the thing that God is concerned about. And that people follow and obey him from the heart. All right, so this becomes an incredibly important principle in leadership. If the king is going to lead Israel, that's what must be his desire, to follow God with all of his heart. If the king is not following God with all of his heart, the nation is not going to follow God with all of his heart. As the king goes, so goes the nation. As the king goes, so goes the nation. We're going to see this throughout Israel's history. And so in chapter 3, God asks Solomon, what shall I give you? You're going to be king. You're going to be king. What do you desire? What do you want? In other words, what's the right thing to ask for? What does he need most as a king to rule well?
He wanted to know how he could rule the people properly the way God wants him to. It was a big responsibility, and he wanted to do it right.
Yeah. And so,
he asked for personal things. He asked for that wisdom.
Right. He asked for wisdom. He asked for wisdom. And so in chapter 3, verse 9, Solomon asks for a listening heart. A listening heart. That is a very literal translation. So give your slave a listening heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this glorious people of yours? Verse 10, it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, because if you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to listen to justice, behold, I have done according to your words, and behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. And he says, I also have given you what you have not asked for, riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. So God says, look, because you have asked for wisdom, because you have asked for discernment, because you've asked for that which pleases me, I'm not only going to give you wisdom and discernment, I'm going to give you the things that you haven't even asked for. So your kingdom, he's telling Solomon, is going to be, it's going to be marked by or known by a kingdom where the king is wise. And because the king is wise, what does that mean for his people? Because he has there's a wise ruler, the nation will know prosperity. It's going to know tremendous prosperity during Solomon's time. Scripture tells us in other places that that silver was as common as dust in Israel during the days of Solomon. Because the king was wise. And again, you know, the polar opposite of that was stated by one of the reformers that, you know, likewise, when God wants to discipline a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. And so you have the exact opposite of wisdom and discernment taking place in leadership. When that happens, you have foolishness in leadership. And when you have that, people suffer. People suffer, right? So chapter 3, God asks Solomon, what do I give you? Solomon's response, I want a listening heart, so that he can discern between good and evil, so he can judge and rule well. I think Solomon, to his credit, has seen what has happened in his dad's rule. And he's seen the mistakes that David has made. And he doesn't want to repeat those. Oddly enough, he will repeat those in spades. So David instructs Solomon to pursue God with his heart in chapter 2, and now Solomon knows what he needs, and that is what he asks God for. So God grants it to Solomon, and with that comes wisdom, riches, influence, etc. So chapters 4 and 5, you have a small taste of what the kingdom will look like. In 1 Kings 4, even the list of what the king's allotment of food was demonstrates the degree to which God will bless Israel when it's obedient to his covenant. So there's a connection here between chapter 4 and Deuteronomy 14 and also Genesis 2, where the language of the chapter is very interesting, where God says, you may eat from any. Do you remember that expression? In Genesis chapter 2, you may eat from any tree except this one thing. So you have an abundance, right? He's telling Adam, as the first king of the earth, you will have abundance. You can eat from any of these things. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, you find the same kind of language, and then you also find that in 1 Kings chapter 4. And so the point is that when Israel obtains the land promised, the world will be restored back to what it was like in Eden. So within this kingship, you have echoes back to Eden. All right? You have echoes back to Eden. There's prosperity. There's abundance. Man didn't have to worry about that in the Garden of Eden. So God gives them echoes back to what it looks like when you obey him. You obey him, there is blessing. You disobey him, you act foolishly, there is pain. There is pain. And when that promise that God has made is fulfilled, the earth will be in an Edenic state, and that's when the Davidic covenant will be ultimately fulfilled. All right, we talked in the past about the power of the Davidic covenant, how it's the covenant that kind of, you know, wraps its arms around the other covenants and rules over the other covenants and oversees the other covenants. And so whoever rules or controls or rules over the Davidic covenant is the one who is going to be fulfiller of all of the covenants. Also in 1 Kings, Solomon is speaking eloquently about trees and animals. Where have we seen another man who speaks about these things, who speaks eloquently about trees and animals, who in fact named all the animals and all the trees? Adam in the Garden of Eden. So again, there's this other connection back to the first king, the Edenic king. So again, you have this connection to pre-fall Adam, Solomon, and Christ, all ruling when the earth is in an Edenic state or a representation of it. So Solomon is acting a bit like an Adam, isn't he? And that's a prefigurement of Christ. So, why is that important to Israel when they're in exile? Now remember, these are people reading this book are Israelites who are in exile. That's when the book of Kings was first and second Kings from our perspective, but the book of Kings was written. It was when the Israelites are in exile. They're out of their land. They're separated from the land that God had promised to give them by covenant. Why is that going to be important to them when they're in exile? This plan, my plan, will be fulfilled, even though you're in exile, even though you'll die in exile. My plan for Israel will be fulfilled. Now remember, at the time when Israel's in exile, they're in exile because they have been so incredibly disobedient, right? And this is reminding them that even though you have been disobedient, I will still fulfill my promises to you. Now there's judgment for them. There's discipline for them. There's consequences for their sin. But he is going to fulfill his plan, his purpose, his covenants. All right? So as Israel is in exile, they're feeling like perhaps God's promises will never come to pass or that they are exaggerated. And the answer is no, they are not exaggerated. All that God has said is it will happen, will happen. They will have it in full, and it will be at that point forever. And so God establishes really this great theology of kingdom. And even it's looking forward to an eschatological perspective, to a book of Revelation perspective. Eschatology just means study of last things. So it's the things that are going to happen in the end time. So from the perspective of kings, Israel, who's in exile, can look back and see where things started, and then they can look forward and see the fulfillment of God's plan for that, all at the same time. All right. Let's see. So there is a hope of a return to the Edenic state. That's the point. And have you ever written something in your notes and looked at it and said, that didn't make sense now? Yes. And it made sense when you first wrote it. Okay, so Solomon's going to be the one who builds the temple, right? He's going to be the one who actually erects God's temple. And the temple is designated to replicate the tabernacle and also, to a certain extent, things that were happening in the Garden of Eden. Even the pillars on the outside of the temples are names that are named after David's forerunners. They name the pillars on the outside of the temple. One of them is Boaz, and I can't remember the other off the top of my head. But they're like forerunners of the Davidic line. So it's showing, it's indicating, even in the imagery of the temple and what's coming in that, all pointing to this Davidic line, all pointing to the fulfillment in the person of Messiah, who we know to be Christ. So in other words, God is going to rule over an Edenic state through a Davidic king. And the temple then becomes an announcement to the world that there is hope for God's kingdom. So if you're an Israelite and you're in exile, you're seeing these things and you're drawing them to your remembrance. Okay. So what do we know about the temple? As I said, it's an announcement to the world that there is hope for God's kingdom. It is going to be about worship. The temple is about rest, and all in the kingdom are to be focused around God. Even in those comments, worship, rest, a theocentric, a God-centered kingdom, those all harken back to the covenants that we've been talking about and have mentioned. And so the visible focus of that is Israel, where the world will come to worship God. All right, so the temple is to announce that agenda. 1 Kings chapters 4 through 7 then demonstrates that hope. It demonstrates that hope. But in the midst of that, Solomon builds a house for himself. And what do we find out about the house of Solomon that he builds? It is bigger than what? It is bigger than the temple. Solomon's house that he builds for himself is bigger than the temple, and it's more ornate than the temple. And really what you have going on here is the palace of Solomon is being juxtaposed to the house of God in these chapters. So as good as Solomon is, and as much hope as they had, what do we find out not too long into Solomon's rule, even as he's building the temple? He's not the king. He's the king, but he's not the king. Right? So we're beginning to see shadows of this very early in his reign. Chapter 8, Solomon dedicates the temple. Really, chapter 8 is his prayer of dedication. He proclaims the sovereignty of God, that he is over not just the nations of the world, but also over the future itself. It's very important if you're Israelites in exile, remembering the future hope. So we see all these incredible messages to the nation of Israel as they're in exile, that even though you are in exile for your sin, God has not forsaken you. Chapter 8, verses 46 to 50, Solomon reminds us in this prayer that there is not a man who does not sin. All right? So in that we see there is universal original sin, and when it happens, if the nation will turn and repent, then God will bring them back to the land. All right, let me turn there real quick and just read that. Hang on a second, I lost my... Oh yeah, there it is. Chapter 8, starting in verse 46. Again, you want to read this through the eyes of Israelites who are in exile.
8:46.
Yeah, starting in chapter 8, verse 46. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them, and give them over to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. So if you're in exile and you're reading this, you're going, it's right there. Solomon said this was going to happen. And if they cause these things to return to their heart in the land where they have been taken captive, and return and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly. If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to you toward their land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then listen in heaven, your dwelling place, to their prayer and their supplication, and do justice for them. And forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgression which they have transgressed against you, and give them over as objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. Why? Verse 51, for they are your people and your inheritance, which you have brought forth from Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace. So Solomon says, listen, when they sin, when the nation of Israel sins, did he know that they were going to sin? Yes, he knew they were going to sin, because all people are sinners. What's he saying? Because there's not a man who doesn't sin. And they disobey you, and you discipline them with another people, and you carry them off into exile. When they're there, if they repent, I know that you'll forgive them. Because these are the people that you have taken out of Egypt. Because these are the people who used to be in exile. Even through this prayer, as this book is being written to the people who are in exile, it's reminding them, it's okay, you were in exile before. You've been here before. And God has the power. He took you from Egypt to the land then. He can take you from where you are now back to the land. So if you're an Israelite who's reading this, if you understand it rightly, there is tremendous encouragement in this. tremendous encouragement. And what does God do when his people realize their sin and they repent? He forgives. And it's not a partial forgiveness. It's a full forgiveness. And it's complete. And this is what God calls his people to. And because we've been forgiven, we forgive. So if repentance happens with all the heart, God wants what? He wants the heart. Then he will forgive. And that will happen. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, God told us that he will circumcise their hearts. He will remove the shield from around their heart. He even tells them he'll give them a heart of flesh. Take away the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. So when Israel in the future gets carried into exile, Solomon is already instructing them in what they must do to be right before God. That strikes me as just utterly amazing. That Solomon is praying this prayer on the day of dedication of the temple. And he knows that man is sinful, but he can't possibly imagine the exile that's coming. And even through this prayer, God now, you know, it's been written down. And it's used to remind the Israelites hundreds of years later of the faithfulness of God. So this is just an amazing thing. So in this, Solomon is also acknowledging that God is sovereign over everything. Who's sovereign over everything? Who's sovereign over his kingdom? A king is sovereign over his kingdom. Who's the king of Israel? God is the king of Israel. All right, now in chapter 9, Solomon does something that isn't great. Earlier, God told the kings of Israel not to accumulate three things. Anybody remember what they are? Gold, horses, and women. Don't gather to yourself large amounts of gold. Why? Because your provision isn't gold, it's God. Don't acquire large numbers of horses. Are horses in and of themselves evil? No. But why weren't kings supposed to acquire large numbers of horses? Because horses signified military power. And that's where they're putting their trust. God's your protection. So he's your provision. He's your protection. And then they also weren't to acquire, kings were not to acquire for themselves large amounts of women. Why? The king was to have one wife, just like everybody else. Why aren't kings supposed to acquire large numbers of women?
Their mind will go off of their kingship and responsibilities onto what they want with the women.
Yes, but it goes deeper than that. Kings would make peace treaties with other kings. And do you know how they would do it?
Wives.
I'm a king. This guy's a king. I want to make sure that I never go to war with that guy. So I'm going to give him my daughter as his wife, and he's going to give me his daughter as my wife. And then that way, because we love our wives, because we will think of them fondly, then we will think of their fathers fondly, and we will never go to war with them again. Now, what happens when you're the king of Israel, who has one God, Yahweh God, and you acquire for yourself a wife as a peace treaty from another king? What do you know about those other nations? They're idol worshippers. They have other gods. And so God tells the Israelite kings, when you acquire for yourself wives from other kings, don't do that, because your heart will go after their gods. So, don't acquire for yourself three things. This is not original from me. This is from Abner Chow, prophet at Masters University. Don't acquire for yourselves gold, gals, and Gideon. It's a great way to remember it. Gold, gals, and Gideon. The three G's. Horses. All right. Giddy up, horsey. Gold, gals, and Gideon. Okay? So those are the three things that Solomon is not supposed to require for himself. Chapter 9, Solomon acquires gold. He begins to amass massive quantities of this. However, in this, in chapter 9, the Queen of Sheba arrives and lets Solomon know, wow, God has really blessed you. This is impressive. Chapter 10, Solomon acquires Gideon. Chapter 9 is gold. Chapter 10 is horses. He acquires more and more and more horses from the Queen of Sheba. That sets him up for the acquisition of, guess what, in chapter 11? Wives. In chapter 11, there's the acquisition of wives. Not only that, but they're foreign women to pull his heart away from God. So there is now three strikes against Solomon. He is setting himself up in a horrendous way. And yes, ladies and gentlemen, this is the wisest man who's on the face of the earth. So, if the wisest man on the face of the earth, who has already acknowledged that there is a man who doesn't sin, is doing this, is there anybody who is not prone to sin? Is there any of us who should think that we would be so foolish as to think that we are beyond the capacity to make these same mistakes that Solomon was making? And these women drew away his heart from Yahweh. Chapter 11, verse 4. Now it happened at that time that Solomon was old. His wives turned his heart away from away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to Yahweh his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon, verse 5, went after the Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and did not follow Yahweh fully as David his father had done. Verse 7, he builds a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus he also did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. What? You're a wife of Solomon? Well, I know we worship Yahweh here, but I really feel bad that you don't get to worship the God of your nation. So I'm going to build an altar for you so that you can worship Chemosh or Molech or whoever. Solomon is the king, but he's not the king. His heart is drawn away from God to false gods by these. I mean, once you've built that altar, how easy is it for your wife to come to you and say, hey, I'm going to go out and worship Molech. You should come with me. It'll be great. I mean, that just sounds stupid, right? But it's what happens. And you want to please your wife. So what do? Oh, yeah, sure. I'll do that. It sounds like we'll have a great time, honey. So the kingdom will come to the right Davidic king. But this isn't the right king. Chapter 11, God raises up enemies against Solomon. In chapter 11, verse 39, God will afflict David's offspring. However, the text tells us that Yahweh will not always do this. When the right king arises, then the promises will be fulfilled. So, there is hope. Now, as you're looking at this through the eyes of Israel, who is in exile, they're going, oh, yeah, this is where our disobedience began. Now, in reality, it's where their disobedience continued, but it's really from the standpoint of the kingly line. And that's why that's what makes this so ironically just filthy. Because he's the Davidic king. He's supposed to be representing not only the Lion of David, but Messiah who was to come. And the guy who's the representative of Messiah who was to come is out bowing down to other idols. That's what makes us just so filthy. But there is hope. And so this is a message to Israel that you have trusted in human kings. You have not trusted in the right king. All right, so that brings us to Roman numeral number 2. What time is it? Oh, it's almost 5 after. Actually, I'll give you Roman numeral number 2 so you've got it in your notes, and then we'll stop for today because I need to get to my office. Roman numeral number 2 is the divided kingdom. You already know by hearing that title, good things are not coming.
What did you say, divided kingdom?
Divided.
Divided kingdom.
Split it. The divided kingdom. This is chapter 12, verse 20. All the way to 2 Kings 22, verse 54. We're looking at 1 and 2 Kings together as a whole because that's what they are, right? And so, no, that's fine. Chapter 22, verse 54. Yep. 1 Kings chapter 2, or chapter 12, verse 20 to 2 Kings 22, 54. So this is going to be the divided kingdom of Israel. And Solomon's son, it's going to split under him. God, in his mercy, holds it together under Solomon. But as soon as his son is on the scene, it's going to split wide open. And it's not going to be pretty. All right, so that's unfortunately where we're going to need to stop for today. I've got 1 minute left, which is just enough time for us to pray. All right, let's do that. Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we acknowledge that you are so good to us, and we see in the Kings, the book of Kings, Father, how you are showing to the nation of Israel while they're in exile. That even though they have failed, your promises are not affected. Your promises, your faithfulness to your people, your plan for the ages will be what comes to pass. There is no plan B. There is only what you have established and decreed is good. And so, Father, this morning we pray that you would help us to remember that you would help us to remember that even though we're not Israel in exile, we are still looking forward to that day when the right king, when the Davidic king, the one that you have promised from of old, will sit on his throne. And we can enjoy that kingdom together with the nation of Israel. What a joy that will be, what a day that will be, and we thank you for it. Father, help us to remember that as we go through all the difficulty and face our own sin and the sin of others and all of the challenges that this world presents to us, that there is hope and there is a good day coming. And that will not just be a day, but it will start with a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And then, Father, it will just go right on into all of eternity. So we thank you for that, and we look forward to that day when you reign as king over your kingdom here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.